Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are continuing our study of the book of Timothy, what godliness looks like in the church. And this is part four of our study of 1 Timothy. Remember, this is a letter written around 62 AD from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. Most likely at the end of the book of Acts, Paul gets released from prison. He and Timothy travel to a city called Ephesus. There was a church there they had planted. The church had problems with false teachers. Paul rolls into town. He kicks some of the false teachers out. Paul has to leave and go to Greece on urgent business, but Timothy stays behind to clean up the mess, and this letter is Paul's further direction to Timothy on what to do. A bunch of good stuff we covered in the first three parts. Catch up online if you missed any of them. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the second half. This gets into gender roles this morning. This has got some of the verses like, women will be saved through childbearing, and I do not permit a woman to speak. She must be quiet. And a guy in the church heard I was teaching on this section. He said, I'll pray for you. Why don't we pray right now? God, we thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that we can trust all of it. I thank you, God, that you do not shy away from controversial things. Lord, you know what's right. You know what's best for us. Help us to have open, humble hearts. God, I ask that you would use my voice and your word and your spirit to teach and convict and encourage and build your church. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before I get into it, I want to show you guys a picture. So this is my wife. It's my mom. Those are my five sisters and my sister-in-law. I was blessed to be born into an amazing home with a mom that is smart, educated, godly, capable, hardworking. I grew up in a family with five sisters that are some of the most hardworking, capable, educated women I've ever met. Once I left home, I went off to college. For 23 years now, I've been involved in church ministry and leading small groups with a variety of amazing, smart, capable women. And now for 18 years, I've been married to my wife. She's amazing. She's one of the most spiritually minded people I've ever met. She's capable, amazing, and I have one daughter sitting in the back there that I love and cherish. Point is, I love all these women a lot, and they love all me a lot. They love me a lot. All of me. So I approach this subject of gender roles from the privilege of being surrounded by amazing, godly, capable, smart women my whole life. I want God's best for them, and I have seen them and many other women live out the truths that we're going to get into in this chapter this morning. So where to begin? Let's begin with Jesus. First blank on your handout. Jesus placed an incredibly high value on women. But you need to understand that was not the cultural norm in the first century. In the Roman society at this time, women were not involved in politics. Women were not typically educated. Women were not viewed as equal in the eyes of the law. It took multiple female witnesses to overrule one man's testimony in court. Women were considered the property of their husband. Women had to have a male guardian on legal and financial matters. And in the case of divorce, the man got the children. Ben Witherington, a professor and scholar, summarized it this way. He said, it is fair to say that a low view of women was common, perhaps even predominant before, during, and after Jesus's era. So when we arrive at a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 2, we view it through our current cultural lens because it makes sense. We're a product of our culture. But if we're going to understand the passage more fully, we have to look at it within its historical context. So I have a few introductory thoughts about Jesus, and then we'll get into 1 Timothy chapter 2. So again, Jesus placed an incredibly high value on women. Some examples, Jesus spoke to women in public. And we think no big deal, but it was very countercultural, revolutionary for a teacher to speak to a woman. There were many teachers that said, I don't even talk to women. I'm wasting my time. And the classic example is Jesus and the Samaritan woman by the well. Jesus and his disciples are moving through Samaria. He stops at a well. He sends his disciples into town to get some food. A woman is there. He's talking to her. He instructs her spiritually. He loves her. He's truthful with her. We just kind of blow by it. No big deal. but it was so countercultural. How do we know that? Look at John 4:27. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" They marveled because it was not the norm. It was not common. But Jesus didn't care. Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus routinely spoke with and instructed women. You want to do an amazing Bible study sometime? Go through all four Gospels and just look at Jesus' interaction with women, a variety of women. I think of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, or the woman with a bleeding disorder in Luke 8, or the woman who cried to him from the crowd, or the women that he talked to on the way to be crucified. When he speaks to the women, he is kind, he's loving. Frequently, he calls them daughter. Jesus was even lovingly confronting women about their sin. Think of the woman caught in the act of adultery. He handled that situation with grace, but also truth. He said, "They don't condemn you, then neither I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Think about how Jesus looked out for women in the case of divorce. At that time, many rabbis, many teachers said that a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. And Jesus said, "No, that's not God's ways. A wife cannot be dismissed on a whim. She has rights." And then look at this story in Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on a Saturday, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day." And then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" And then verse 16, "And not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan is bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day." As he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So Jesus had compassion on this woman. He spoke to her in a loving way. He even called her a daughter of Abraham, giving her full status as a descendant of Abraham. Jesus was a revolutionary. He didn't care what the religious teachers thought. He healed her. He healed her on a Saturday, ticking off the people that would help crucify him in the future. There's all kinds of examples in the Gospels of Jesus loving and caring for the women around him. Second point, Jesus instructed the women who served alongside him. He was teaching them, instructing them, correcting them. Even look at his parables. Think about some of the illustrations that Jesus used in his parables. He picked some illustrations that would have related to the women in the audience more. There were women serving with him, women who were supporting him financially. And think about this. Jesus appeared to women first after his resurrection. Again, the Roman society did not value the testimony of a woman. So it's a remarkable thing. Jesus chose to appear to women first. That could have been potentially embarrassing to the first century church. So Jesus was remarkable in his love and care and treatment of women, absolutely revolutionary in his time, a radical, but in our time, very instructive as well. Because sadly, we live in the day and age of all kinds of sexual exploitation of women, sex trafficking, rape, all the Me Too wickedness. And so Jesus' love, purity, compassion, and care for women is an example to all of us. So revolutionary, remarkable, counter-cultural treatment of women by Jesus. But here is something he did that bothers some people. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." Luke 6:14, "Simon, whom he named Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So imagine the scene. Jesus goes up onto the mountain. He prays all night. He comes down off the mountain. There's a crowd of people there, and Jesus selects 12 men to lead the church. He selects 12 men to be the apostles. So critics of Jesus go, yeah, he treated women with honor and dignity and love and instructed them, but he totally caved when he selected 12 men to lead the church. But to say that Jesus caved to cultural pressures is a fundamental misunderstanding of how Jesus handled the moral issues of his day. Think about it. Jesus criticized the predominant religion. He spoke against the religious teachers. He spoke to Samaritans. He's taught women, going right at the racist and sexist standards of his day. He called himself the Messiah. He cared so little about what people thought of him that he got crucified. The point is, Jesus was a revolutionary. He was not afraid to stand up to anybody about anything. An unbiased reading of the Gospels so shows that Jesus did not back down on a single moral issue. Super loving, super truthful, and he did not back down. And yet he selected 12 men to lead the church. If Jesus wanted to make a statement, if he wanted to blow up gender stereotypes, he would have selected 6 men and 6 women to lead the church, or at least one woman. That would have made a powerful statement if that was his intention. And yet he selected 12 men to lead the church. So although Jesus highly valued women and treated them with honor and dignity and instructed them, the third point, Jesus clearly affirmed male leadership in the church and family. Male leadership was seen throughout the Old Testament. Men served as the priests and prophets throughout the Old Testament. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just wanted to lay that foundation before we get into the verses this morning. And remember, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he writes in 3:14 that we can know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church. So these aren't the writings of some guy. The Apostle Paul was selected by Jesus to become an apostle, to plant churches, and write 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So let's start in chapter 2, verse 8. Billy covered this verse last week. I desire then that at every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So Paul tells the church, men, stop fighting. Stop getting angry. Quit using your hands for violence. Instead, approach God with holiness. Holy hands lifted high towards the sky, like Steele just encouraged us this morning. Paul is not just giving his random thoughts for the church. These are the prescriptive directions of an apostle. Men, what if you stopped fighting? What if you showed up at church with pure hands lifted high to God in prayer and worship? It's what Billy talked about last week. This verse shows us the basis for effective prayer is a righteous life. And now Paul moves on to the women, verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So this is not Paul just throwing some dress code at the ladies. Hey, ladies, I got a few wardrobe thoughts. Now, there's a problem in the church, and he's giving direction on how to fix it. So first he says, women, adorn yourself, dress yourself. That's a great starting point. Get dressed. And the word respectable in the Greek means orderly, virtuous, decent, well-prepared, or proper. And then he says, with modesty and self-control. And so the church has issues. There's men getting in fights. He's like, stop it. Worship God with holy, pure hands. And there are women showing up at the church that are looking to make church all about them and their appearance and their clothes and their makeup and hair. And Paul's like, ladies, the point of church is worshiping God. It's not people focusing on you and your appearance. Some of the women weren't dressing modestly. They weren't dressing respectably. I read a few sources that said in ancient Roman culture, a way to brag about how rich you were was that you could pay a hairstylist to give you one of these fantastic hairdos like this. You show up at church and you got one of these dudes, everybody knows you're loaded. Paul is telling Timothy, we don't want everybody watching her. We want them focusing on Jesus Christ. So ladies, don't get off track. Church is not about how showy or flashy or your makeup or your hair or dressing immodestly. Now, somebody could take this to the other extreme. They could show up at church like dressed in rags and that would still be a fail because everybody would be focused on you and what you're wearing again. So respectable apparel, modest apparel. The Bible is crystal clear. A woman's beauty is for her husband, not the general audience to consume. The world might say this or that is fine to wear in public. You wear whatever you want, but a Christian woman trying to honor God does not make it about her or her appearance. And I know this is a radical verse in 2018. The world says you dress to look hot, to turn heads, to get attention. But a Christian who wants to honor God goes, wait, this is not about me. This meeting is about Jesus and honoring the Lord and worshiping God and loving the saints. It's not about us checking each other out. Thomas Schreiner, a scholar and professor talking about this, said these words are desperately needed in our culture for materialism and sexual seductiveness with respect to adornment still plague us. Church, these are revolutionary words here in Timothy. If you want to honor God, you dress in such a way as to make it about Jesus and not about you. So do words like virtuous, decent, well-prepared, and proper describe your appearance? That's between you and the Lord. We don't have the fashion police by the door as you walk in. But our culture is shifting, and they go dress sexy, look hot, turn heads. And so our application is dress to please God rather than the world. I want to highlight a book on the back of your handout here, Girl Talk by Carolyn Mahaney and Nicole Whitaker. Excellent book with lots of thoughts on modesty and questions to ask yourself about your clothes. I've actually not read it. My wife has, and she says it's fantastic. So there you go. So if it's not about a woman's appearance, what does Paul want them to focus on? What should the women adorn themselves with? Verse 10, with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. What a beautiful verse. What an absolutely beautiful verse. We live in this culture that sadly tells women your value is in your looks, your body, and what you bring sexually, and that is totally wrong. And so Paul writes this verse, it's like a breath of fresh air. Ladies, it's not about you, it's about Jesus, so dress modestly. And ladies, don't get noticed for your appearance or how much of your body you're showing off. Get noticed for your good deeds. So what are some of the good works that women should be known for? If you read the New Testament, there are countless examples of what the New Testament women were focusing on. Let me read them to you. The New Testament women practiced hospitality. They discipled people. They instructed people. They served. They cared for the hurt and needy. They provided for people financially. They made meals for people. They prayed. They studied the Word of God. They evangelized. They cared for their husband. They raised their children. And they loved their extended family. The New Testament is chock full of amazing examples of women doing all kinds of good works, mercy ministry, household management, prayer, study, evangelism. I like how John Stott, the preacher and author, put it. He said, the church should be a veritable beauty parlor because it encourages its women members to adorn themselves with good deeds. You all need to know this. I look around the church and I see a beauty parlor. I see women doing all kinds of good deeds. I see women teaching Sunday school, leading small groups. I see women loving their husband, raising their children in godliness. I see women serving in a variety of ministries and outreaches. I see women discipling and leading and teaching other women. I see a great emphasis on care for the poor and the needy. If you are new here, or you're not a Christian, you're like, what does this mean for a woman to be dressed in good deeds? I invite you to look around this church at the godly women and what they are doing with their lives. Ladies, what do you want to be known for? Looking really hot in a dress or being clothed in good deeds? Because the beauty and the looks, it's going to fade for all of us. But good deeds will last for all of eternity. And there is nothing wrong with looking nice and dressing nice. The Bible talks about those things in a very positive way. But is it about making people look at you, or is it about making people focus on Jesus? So women and men, what are you known for? What's your reputation? What are you adorning or dressing yourself in? Okay, verse 11, buckle up. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This may be one of the most debated sections of the entire Bible, verses 11 through 15. What's it talking about? Again, revolutionary words, let a woman learn, written in 62 AD, again, written in a culture where women were not being educated. These are remarkable words. Let a woman learn, teacher, instructor, let her study. We blow right past the first half of that verse, but that's just as true as the second half of that verse. There were so many ancient teachers, and I've read some of the quotes, that they're like, it's a waste of time to educate a woman. I read one teacher who said, teaching a woman is like throwing pearls to a pig. In that sexist culture, the first century church operated, and this verse was written. But Paul and Jesus, by their words and examples, showed the opposite of that. Numerous examples of Jesus instructing and teaching the women around them. So verse 11, a woman should learn. When the church comes together, let a woman learn. I grew up, again, in a home where I saw a mom reading and studying and learning God's word every day. And now I am blessed to be married to an amazing wife who gets up and reads and studies God's word every day. Teach the women. They got to know. How can they disciple people? How can they have right doctrine? How can they raise their children in godliness? How can they share the gospel? How can they know a false teaching when they hear it unless they've been taught? So let the women learn. Amen? Amen. Now the second half, let them learn quietly with all submissiveness. So there are three camps that I've read and studied when Christians approach this. The first camp, some Christians go, disregard that. You can ignore that. It doesn't apply to us, culturally not applicable to us anymore, or Paul was a sexist. That's camp one. It's a bad interpretation. Just kind of wave the magic wand of culture or sexism, and we'll get into why we can't disregard this in a minute. The second camp, other Christians read this and they ignore the rest of the Bible and they're like, that's right. Women, be quiet. And that is also a bad explanation of the text. Let's be crystal clear. The Bible does not teach that women can't speak in church. So what does this mean? We'll come back to that in 1 minute. How do I know the Bible is not banning women from speaking? A few examples, Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven, and here's the early church, and all these, Acts 1:14, and all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So first church meeting after Jesus ascends, it's 120 men and women together praying. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost. People speak in tongues. A crowd gathers. Peter gets up to preach, and he says this in Acts 2:15. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. But this was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last day it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So the first two chapters of Acts, early Christian gatherings, men and women praying together and prophesying together, and many, many other examples of women speaking and discipling and praying and teaching. So what is verse 11 talking about? This verse is affirming what Jesus clearly taught, that male leadership is part of God's plan for the church and family. This is speaking of teaching and leading the whole church, a role reserved for pastoral male leadership. And this will become more clear as we unpack the next few verses. But I need to go on a tangent on the word submissiveness. Submission, roles, authority is all over the Bible. It is part of a mature Christian's life. But for many people, when they read the word submissiveness or they hear the word submit or be subject to, it's like a four-letter word. But submission is part of God's plan for every one of us. To submit simply means to place oneself under, to be under God's arrangement, to obey, to be subject to. Number six, submission is a foundational part of a mature Christian's life. First of all, as Christians, letter A, all of us are called to submit to God. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God. resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this is a big one. This is numero uno on the eye chart. Now, biggie, all of us need to live a life in submission to God. And then letter B, submit to God's word. Romans 8, 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. So all Christians need to submit to God's word. Not the parts we like and ignore the rest of it. We have to submit to all of it. As your pastors, we have to get up and preach on the word, the parts of God's word that are not culturally acceptable. Letter C, submit to each other. Ephesians 5, 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our language, our attitudes towards each other, if we're going to follow that verse, is constantly, what do you want to do? I will defer to you. Whatever you want to do, brother, I will defer to you. Sister, I will defer to you. Submission to each other should just fill Christian's life. And then letter D, submit to spiritual leaders. Hebrews 13, 17, submit your leaders and watch over them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. I submit to my co-pastors all the time. All of us as a church should be submitting to our spiritual leaders. Submission is foundational. And then letters E and F are in the same verse. Church submits to God, and the wife submits to her husband. So now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this right now is not a teaching on gender roles in marriage. But if a husband and wife embrace their God-given roles, and the husband steps into being a sacrificial, tender, Christ-like servant leader to his wife, and his wife unites with and helps and follows her husband, their marriage can become this thing of absolute beauty. But I'm not doing a teaching on gender roles in marriage right now. I direct you to our teachings on Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, or 1 Peter chapter 3. The links are on the website. Letter G, children submit to their parents. Ephesians 6, 1, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So kids obeying their parents is submitting to the will of mom or dad. And then letter H, an employee submits to their boss. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So a clear command to obey your boss. And then finally, letter I, submit to the government. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authority. So you see, submission is foundational. It's a key part of a mature Christian's life. As a mature Christian, if my math is right, you should be actively submitting to 7 or 8 groups every single day. The Lord, His Word, your boss, the government, et cetera, et cetera. Now, what is the balance of all of this? It's that our highest loyalty is to God and His Word. So if a parent or a boss or the government or a spouse asked you to do something that was clearly sinful, we would need to obey God first and not obey that human authority. But a study of the Bible shows the threshold for not obeying that authority is way higher than we would like it to be. Back to verse 11. Tell the women to submit to the pastoral male leadership of the church is completely in line with a mature Christian submitting in a variety of areas to a variety of people and groups. But some of you are not convinced. I see it on your faces. You go, if I'm subject to somebody, if I submit to somebody, if I obey them, it is a denigration. But don't forget, Jesus submitted. Look at Matthew 26, 39. And going a little further, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus submitted his will to the Father. The Bible teaches as men and women were absolutely equal in value and worth, but God has all kinds of roles with authority and submission in a whole range of areas in the church, in the world, in the family. Submission does not mean inferiority. If you believe that, then you believe that Jesus was inferior because he submitted to his government, he submitted to his parents, he submitted to the Father's will. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus submitted and now he's been exalted to the highest place. Submission does not mean inferiority. You are not inferior to your boss because you submit to her. You are not inferior to a police officer because you obey the officer. A child is not inferior to their parent because they obey their parent. It is a lie to believe submission means inferiority. God has made all of us, again, equal in value and worth, but there are different roles and authority and submission in a variety of areas, including in the church. Again, remember broader context. Paul told the women, clothe yourself in good deeds, and now he tells them roles he doesn't want them to step into. One role. Look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Like I said, there are Christians that say verses 11 through 15 don't apply to us today. And then there are some Christians who go, shh, women, don't talk. Both groups are doing a bad job with the Bible, ignoring scriptural examples like this in 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes this to Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Who taught Timothy the word of God as a young boy? His mom and his grandma. Lois and Eunice were teaching this young man God's word. He grew up and he became Paul's right-hand man. And then look at this episode with the Christian evangelist Apollos in Acts 18:26. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there are just two examples of Christian women teaching and instructing. So verse 12 is not a binding injunction on women teaching. There are clear examples and mandates to women to teach other women, teach children, and even teaching men in certain contexts. So what is verse 12 talking about? This is referring to the authoritative teaching of God's word in church, which the pastors do. And the authority refers to the authority the pastors have to lead and shepherd and oversee the church. So preaching, teaching, leading, and overseeing the church are God's mandate to the pastors. That's what this verse is talking about. And Paul is saying, I do not permit a woman to take that role. I like how John Piper, the preacher and author, put it, speaking about this verse. He says, this verse is talking about the divine calling of spiritually gifted men to take primary responsibility as elders for Christ-like servant leadership and teaching in the church. As your pastors, this is what we believe this section is clearly teaching, and this is what we strive to live out with the Rock Church. So women, bottom line, you should be serving and helping and caring and learning and teaching in a variety of ways. That's the example of the New Testament. But the pastor office is reserved for qualified men. That was the pattern of the Old Testament. It was the example of Jesus, and it is the example and teaching of the New Testament. So the question for us this morning is, will we obey God's word, or will we follow our culture? Even the parts of the Bible that are countercultural or revolutionary. And I know I am moving through these subjects fairly quickly. Again, that's why I included those references on the back of your handout. If this is a subject that you want to study more, don't take my word for it. Get some books, read it, and dig into it in greater detail. So moving on to verses 13 and 14. What is the foundation for this? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You could see a critic of this saying, this is wrong. Women and men do not have different roles in the church. What is your basis for this? Or a critic could say, yeah, this was a local problem in the local church in Ephesus. It's not binding for all churches for all time. So by writing this in verses 13 and 14, Paul is showing us this is not a cultural issue. This is not a local issue. Genesis roles, gender roles are rooted in Genesis. He's going back to the created order. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, he speaks of a literal Adam and a literal Eve. You know, this was the pattern of Paul. This was the pattern of Peter. This was the pattern of Jesus. Whenever somebody went at him on gender, sexuality, roles, marriage, they all went back to Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's interesting. Our society has been actively undermining the book of Genesis. Well, we know this doesn't need to apply to us because we all know Genesis is a myth. But you see, all of God's word is true. All of God's word is without error. This is a battle for the Bible. Will we let the Bible be the true word of God, or are we going to let our culture define marriage, gender, sexuality, and roles? And I don't have time to do a detailed study of Genesis right now, but I would highlight the last two books, Piper and Strauch. They get into some of these passages in Genesis in more detail. Power's summary, though, God made Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation. He made them in his image. He made them absolutely equal in value and worth. He made them male and female. One is not better than the other. It's like left hand, right hand. God made us male or female. Both are good. But even in creation, you see gender roles. God made Adam first. Eve was made to help Adam. And if you go, help Adam, that's a denigration. The Bible says that God is our helper over and over and over again. Adam names Eve. God spoke to Adam before and after the fall, and Adam, not Eve, represents the human race. So verse 13 is referring back to creation. Gender roles, male leadership is part of creation. This is not politically correct, but it's revolutionary and it's absolutely true. These verses in Timothy were not caused by some local issue in a local church. Paul is showing us it is rooted in creation and is binding for all churches. So what is verse 14 talking about? The woman was deceived. The man was not deceived. So after creation, it says that everything was very good, but Satan, the tempter, the deceiver, he attacked the created order. He bypassed Adam. He tempted Eve. She fell for Satan's lies, and she led her husband into sin, and Satan bypassed the created order. He attacked Eve and ignored Adam. Here's a second quote by Piper, a two-for-one this morning. When God's order is repudiated and forsaken, it brings damage and ruin into homes, churches, and society. Eve should have followed her husband's lead, but Satan bypassed it. She got deceived. Sin entered the world through a reversal of these roles. Eve was deceived, but Adam didn't do any better. He stood there passively, silently, while his wife is being deceived and led astray by Satan. When Adam decided to sin, he walked into it with his eyes wide open. So again, verses 13 and 14, the created order in Genesis is the foundation of gender roles. It's no wonder Genesis is being attacked so relentlessly. Another aside, another reason, we know that this is telling women to submit to pastoral male leadership in the church. What immediately follows verse 15? Chapter 3. When Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verse breaks. So he says here in verses 11 through 15, women submit to the pastoral leadership. And then immediately in chapter 3, he launches into the character qualities of the men that will be the qualified pastors of the church. And Brian will teach on this next week. And as we study chapter 3, the pastoral qualities, you will see they are reserved for men of character. Okay, our last verse, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What is this talking about? This may be one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible. She will be saved through childbearing. Women are saved through childbearing? No, they're not. To say that would be to ignore the rest of the Bible, because the Bible teaches over and over again, we are saved by the grace of God, not our good works. We're saved by the mercy of God, not our church attendance or Bible reading or giving or baptism. Here's an example. Look at what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3:5. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration, washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are saved by the mercy of God, not by our good deeds. So if people were saved by having babies, men would be in a lot of trouble, let the record state. So what is verse 15 talking about? There's a number of theories. One I read is that this is referring to Eve and how Jesus is a descendant of Eve, and the whole human race was saved through Jesus, obviously. But most scholars don't buy that. The theory that seems more solid is that if someone were to say, well, women led humanity into sin, you go, well, godly, faith-filled women are having a profoundly positive influence on the world by raising godly children. Now, this is a generality because not everybody gets married and not everybody has kids. But remember, just because you don't have biological children doesn't mean you can't have spiritual children. Jesus said, all of us go make disciples. So we should all be working to make disciples and have spiritual children in the faith that we're helping to grow up. And it's interesting, Paul doesn't state directly what the false teachers were teaching, But there's hints in chapter 2 and chapter 4. It appears the false teachers were telling the women in particular, you can wear whatever you want. You can abandon marriage. You can abandon motherhood. And why don't you try to lead the church? Paul is saying there is something about a woman embracing her God-given role of being a wife and a mother. There is a protection for a woman when she seeks fulfillment in her main calling of being a wife and a mom and a homemaker, just like it talks about in Titus 2 or 1 Timothy 5. So a few wrap-up thoughts. If you view church leadership is all about status, then you will feel like women are being denied something here. But what does the Bible teach us over and over and over again? It says leadership is not about status. Church leadership is about service. That's the whole point. The leaders should be the servants and the slaves of everybody. So men, I want to invite you tomorrow night at our men's meeting right here at 7 o'clock. I'm going to talk about what it practically means to be a sacrificial servant leader. And women, what should the women in the church do? Well, again, to review, pray, give, attend, serve, sing, fellowship, evangelize, encourage, teach children, support, read, learn, study, help, organize, lead ministries, teach women, lead small groups, love their husband, care for their family. So women, pour your time and energy into these amazing roles that God has for you instead of focusing on the one role God says is for men. And there is a role of pastoral spiritual leadership that God has reserved for qualified men of character. And the role of pastoral male leadership was God's plan from day one of creation. It was a plan throughout the entire Old Testament with the men being the priests and the prophets. Jesus arrives and he affirms this pattern by selecting 12 men to lead the church. And it is a role lived out by the first century church and further articulated in the epistles. We'll end with this quote by Elizabeth Elliot, a missionary and author and powerhouse. She said this, "Supreme authority in both church and home has been divinely vested in the male as a representative of Christ, who is the head of the church. It is in willing and glad submission rather than grudging capitulation that women in the church, whether married or single, and the wife in the home find their fulfillment. God's thoughts on marriage and gender and sexuality and roles are becoming more and more revolutionary as our culture is drifting further from God's way. So will we stay true to God's word or will we embrace the lies of our culture? I suggest we be revolutionary. Let's stay with God on this one. Let's pray. God, I thank you for 1 Timothy chapter 2. I thank you, God, that you share the truth we need to have. You know what's best for us. You are the king of the universe. You know what we need to know, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. I pray, God, that we would just be a church that has the courage to believe your word and to live it, God. Help us to be revolutionary in our obedience to you. And God, I'm just struck by how much submission there is in a Christian's life to you and your word, each other, our government, our boss. God, you have called us as Christians to be living a life of submission. I pray that would be true of the men and the women in the Rock Church. God, help us to dress in good deeds. Help us to dress to bring attention to you and what you are doing through our life, God. Help us not to be people that are trying to look hot and look attractive and have people focus on us, God. We want to be men and women that bring glory to you by all the good deeds we do. Help us to be a church that honors you in this. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.